If you are new with us, or if you haven't been here for a while, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and not specifically studying Hebrews chapter 11, but Hebrews chapter 11, it covers a list of people who, I use the term, it's Hebrews who's who of faith. And there's a list of people there that the writer of Hebrews points out to the Jewish believers. Their life was lived by faith, and God counted that as righteousness, so that he could point out to the Hebrew young believers that it isn't as the Jewish tradition had become, that it was a matter of works to please God, but God is pleased in our faith. It's our faith that counts to us for righteousness. Not our works, not our behavior, not our trying to merit God's favor through our actions, but simply by our faith. And so what I decided to do is to look at these people's lives from the Old Testament and examine how their lives were lived out by faith, and looking specifically at how God showed his mercy and his grace to these people as they lived out their lives by faith. So far we've covered three of the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And those people are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And for Abel, very little is said. We don't know much about Abel other than the fact that by faith he gave a better sacrifice than Cain. We do know that he was the first murder victim. Aside from that, we don't know a whole lot, but that he lived by faith. Enoch, very much the same way. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. There's not much mentioned in Genesis about Enoch, but he's mentioned in Scripture a few other places. But then when it comes to Noah, there's much more mentioned. So we know a little bit about Noah. But today I'm going to start moving into the life of Abraham and talking about how Abraham lived his life by faith and the mercy and grace that God showed Abraham, and that Abraham's faith is the first one that God says that he had faith, he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I just mentioned a few minutes ago that I mow lawns for a living. And one of the benefits of being able of mowing lawns is that I can sit on that lawnmower with my headphones on. My headphones are connected to my iPhone by Bluetooth. And so while I'm mowing, I can listen to all sorts of things. And one of the things that I have decided to listen to recently is to go back through our church history and listen to a number of the messages given by both Larry and Ted in the past. And if you've not done that, the church's website has a wealth of information on it by the recordings of Larry and Ted, and being able to listen to those and hear again or hear for the first time some of the messages that were taught, because both those men were great teachers of the word. Great, they opened my eyes in many ways to God's grace and his work in our lives. This week as I was mowing, I came across a series of lessons from Ted. And Ted, in his typical teaching, he talked exegetically, which is taking scripture verse by verse and going through it and examining it and studying it. But on this one occasion, he decided to teach a topical series of lessons. And that topical series of lessons was about prayer. And I just recommend for you guys to listen to those, because what he did in these lessons is he took a number of people throughout Scripture and looked at their relationship with God as they communed with God, and he used the word communion in its truest form, and that isn't as taking it in representing it as the Lord's Supper, but as our communion, our communication with God. And he started with Adam and went through a number of people throughout Scripture and talked about their communion with God. And as I was listening to it, I realized that a number of the people that he focused on were some of these same people that Hebrews chapter 11 focuses on. And it was really encouraging to me to hear Ted talk about these men of faith, these women of faith, and how they lived their lives and how they talked with God. How they took what religion would pile on all sorts of different elements, different things to complicate our interaction with God. And as Ted spoke, he took it back to the very first person who talked with God, Adam, and showed how his communion with God was very simple. It was simply face to face, one on one, talking with our Lord. But one of the remarkable things that I heard Ted say was he talked about who the Lord is in looking at these men and women in their communion with God. And he picked out, as he was going through, he picked out the fact that throughout these people's lives, when they talk about the Lord, it's in the Old Testament. And when we read in the Old Testament the word Lord, when it's in all caps, it is referring specifically to God's personal name. And as Ted looked at that, he realized that this is not, he realized that long before he looked at that, but he realized, he pointed out that this is a God who wanted to have a personal relationship with us from the very first. Not a complicated, distant relationship that all the other false gods, man-made gods, were having with man. But he wanted a personal one-on-one relationship with them. And the very fact that God gave us his personal name to use was remarkable, because it's the name of the covenant. It's the name of the God who made promises to man. It's the name of the God who promised us that even though we sinned, even though we fell from in the garden, even though we are a fallen and corrupt race, he never stopped wanting to have that personal, one-on-one, close relationship with us. And it's shown throughout history, throughout biblical history, by God using his personal name to represent himself. Now, we messed that up too, because when the children of Israel were carried away into captivity in Babylon, when they came back, they said, oh, we can't use God's name, personal name. That would be an affront to him. That would be blasphemy to him. So we can't use it out loud. And at that point, when they came back from from Babylon, they no longer called upon the name of the Lord. They no longer used his personal name. And a while back I did a little study on the names of God, and this personal name is the name that we believe is pronounced as Yahweh. We don't really know, because ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. And when the children of Israel came back from the captivity in Babylon, they stopped saying the name of God. They never pronounced it aloud any longer. So when they started putting vowel points to the Hebrew written language, they wouldn't put vowel points to God's name. It's known as the tetragrammaton, which is a very technical name for the four-letter Hebrew, which is God's personal name. Since none of Hebrew, it was a spoken language mostly, but when it was written down without vowels. And since none of it had vowels, they were able to put vowels to it. And it was actually not till after the time of Christ, I think it was in the 2nd century AD, that vowel points were actually put into the Hebrew written language. That wasn't hard for most of it, because they knew how it was pronounced, because it was still being pronounced. However, when it came to the name of God, it wasn't pronounced. It wasn't ever said aloud. So they didn't know what vowel points to put to it. And the Hebrews that were translating it, that were putting the vowel points to the Hebrew language, also believed that they couldn't put vowel points to the name of God, because then it would be able to be spoken again and it would be able to be used. And so they kept them out. And so we don't really know how God's personal name is pronounced, but most scholars believe that Yahweh is the best representation of God's name. Yahweh means the eternal one. I am that I am. It's the name that God uses with Moses. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." The one who is self-existent. The one who needs no other source for his existence. He is because he is. So what does that have to do with our study of the people of faith listed in Hebrew? Much. It's because it is this God, I am that I am, who Abraham believed in, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So I want to take the rest of our time today to look a little bit at the life of Abraham. But before I go into that, I just want to say, if you study anthropology from a non-biblical worldview, they would say that at this point in history, when Abraham was coming on the scene, this is when we transitioned from believing that gods were localized gods and that they inhabited things, they inhabited places, they inhabited the brook that brought water to you, or they inhabited the storms, or they inhabited the land. And the anthropologists would say, at this point, man evolved in their religion to the point where they made a personal God that was universal. However, I believe that if we look at it from a biblical worldview, just the opposite is true. The opposite is that in the beginning, we all knew that there was one God. And in man's rebellion against God, he started creating other gods and made them inhabit the things that they want so that they could escape from who God was and be able to plead to these gods to have their needs met. So when we look at Abraham, it's not a matter of at this point we were finally evolving to the point where we had one God, but all along there was one God, and we can see it in our biblical worldview as we read Genesis, that there was one God, and in man's rebellion, he created gods in our own image. Instead of realizing that God created us in his own image. So let's take a little bit of a look at Abraham. We don't know a lot about Abraham's early life. Genesis chapter 11 talks about Abraham's ancestors and to the point of his father, and mentions about his brothers and he being born. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we read what Dennis read for us this morning, God going to Abraham and saying, get up from the land where you are and go to the land that I will show you. That was when he was 75 years old. Up to that point, we know very little about Abraham. Jewish tradition says that Abraham was we know from Scripture that Abraham was the son of Terah. Jewish tradition says that Terah was a maker of idols. We don't know that that's true, but that's the Jewish tradition. At some point, however, Abraham placed his faith in the one true and living God. We don't know when that happened. And there's a cute little story that is taught in Jewish tradition where Terah, Abraham's father, has a idol shop. And in the idol shop, he has all the idols for sale, but he has to go away and he leaves Abraham in charge of the idol shop. And a customer comes in and buys an idol. And in the end, Abraham destroys all the idols except for one. And Terah comes back and he says, what happened to all my idols? And Abraham said, well, they got in a fight and they destroyed each other. And Terah says, that's ridiculous. They were just made. How could they get in a fight? And basically Abraham, and I'm paraphrasing this completely from the Jewish tradition, but Abraham basically says to his father Terah, these idols were just made a couple days ago, yet you worship them. But when it comes to the fact that they're destroyed, you won't believe that they could have destroyed themselves. And points out to Terah the foolishness of his belief in these graven images, in these idols that he made. Okay. I don't know where this Jewish tradition came from. I don't know if it has any basis in Abraham's life or not. But it's a cute little story that points out that Abraham at some point trusted in God, in spite of the fact that most of the people around him had turned to idol worship. And in that, God honored his faith and brought him out of the land of his forefathers and took him into a promised land and promised to him that he would be a father of nations. In the biblical record, in Genesis, we read the beginning of the story of Abraham. And this morning I'm just going to touch a little bit about it and then look at it more in weeks to follow. But this morning I wanted to just talk about how Abraham believed God when he called him out of the land of his forefathers. And to that he was credited for righteousness. To that God promised him that he would become the father of a nation. So if we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And I want to just take a look at that one verse, or that one phrase here. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." At the point that this was spoken to Abraham, he didn't know the full ramifications of that one phrase that God made to him. But we now know that through Abraham, the Messiah came. And all the nations of the world were blessed. All the peoples of the world were blessed. Because through Abraham's line, God gave us his son to dwell on earth. And we are all blessed by that. What a gift that God came to earth because of the faithfulness of this one man. God chose him to allow him to be the father not only of the nation of Israel, but through his line, God's son would be born and step out from his place in heaven to dwell among us as a man and to give his life to die for our sins. Scripture goes on then after that phrase, "The Lord has spoken to him. And so Abraham went forth as the Lord has spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, in their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to the land, for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in this land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now if we look at that very last phrase there, "So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." That word "Lord" is in all caps. Once again, that is the personal name of God. This is God personally standing before Abraham and making a promise to him. This is God having that personal relationship with Abraham that he desires to have with all of us. Now, a couple of things I want to point out about this. In chapter 11, and for most of us, when we think about Abraham and about Abraham leaving the country of his forefathers, we think of Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. And yes, he did. But if we read in chapter 11, we read that Abraham's father, Terah, brought his family from Ur of the Chaldees, and he was going to go to Canaan. But he got to as far as Haran, and he stopped, and he stayed there. And that's where Abraham's father died. We have no idea why Abraham's father chose to leave Ur. We have no idea why he stopped in Haran. But that's where he stopped and that's where he died. And it's from there that God called Abraham to leave Haran and go to the land that God would show Abraham. Now this gets a little confusing because when we read Haran, we see that in chapter 11 referring to one of Terah's son, Abraham's brother, who is actually Lot's father. And when we read it in our Christian translation, that's not the word I wanted to use. When we read it in our English translations, the word that's used for Terah's son Haran and Abraham's brother, Lot's father, and the word that's used for the city where Terah stopped traveling and settled and where he died and where God called Abraham from, in our English language, it's the same word. It's spelled the same, it looks the same, it sounds the same. But if you look back in Hebrew, and this is just to clarify, if anybody has any problem as they're reading this and seeing the two words the same, in Hebrew they're not the same. And towards the bottom of the notes that I passed out are the two Hebrew words that are used. And the one, even though in English we would pronounce them both as Haran, they're two distinct Hebrew words. The first word that represents the town where Terah settled is translated as parched. It's also translated as on the road of. And so this is the name of the city. The name of Haran, Terah's son, Abraham's brother and Lot's father, is translated mountain man or mountaineer. And we don't know any of the background of why he was named this. We do know that in the Jewish culture, names are very important. And so something within his life represented that he was a mountain man or a mountaineer. But he died before Abraham and Terah left Ur of the Chaldees. He died in Ur of the Chaldees. And his son Lot then travels with Abraham all the way to the promised land. And that's just a side note for any of you who are reading it and saying, okay, these two words are the same. Why are they the same? They're really not. If you look at the actual Hebrew, these are not the same words. But then Abraham travels on. God calls him out of Haran and calls him into the land that he's going to show him. And Abraham travels on to the city of Shechem. Now, how many of you were in Val's here the Sunday that Val taught on the woman of the well? If you were here, you heard this city named Shechem. In the New Testament, the town that John talks about is Sychar. But in the Old Testament, when they look at this town, they call it Shechem. And most scholars believe that it was the same town. The things that point to the fact that it was probably the same town where Jesus had the encounter with the woman at the well is that the well that they speak of, the well that they were at, the well that Jesus was resting at when the woman came and spoke with him and he spoke with her, was Jacob's well, which was at the town of Shechem, just outside of the town of Shechem. As we read scripture, we find many times many things happen at the same place. Remarkable stuff happens. And that's the case in this place, Shechem. Now, Abraham has come from Ur of the Chaldees with his father to Haran. From Haran, God calls him to the land that he's going to show him. He gets to the town of Shechem, and he stops by the oak trees of Shechem. And there God appears to him, and he makes this promise that he will bless him and that he will be the father of nations and that all peoples of the earth will be blessed because of him. And Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. This same town is also the same town, the same place where the oak trees of Mamre are, is the place where when Jacob goes and flees from Esau because of the birthright that his father gave him that was in Esau's mind was to have been his, and Jacob flees from him, and we know the story of Jacob. He goes off and to Laban, and he works for Laban, and he is given Laban's daughter. He is expecting to get Rebecca, but he is given Leah instead. And then he works another 7 years for Rebecca, and then eventually he comes back to the promised land. When he arrives back at the promised land, he arrives at the very same place where God made the promise to Abraham that this land would be their land. Later he builds a well there. And this well is the same well that Jesus rested by, Jacob's well. This well is still in existence today and still has water in it. It is a well that is 70 feet deep. Jacob dug a deep well, and it has provided cool, clear water all these centuries. The same place that Abraham built an altar to the Lord because of God's promise to him. It's also the place where when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses wasn't allowed to come back into the promised land because of his actions. But then Moses died just before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. They went to this spot, and Joshua divided the children of Israel into two groups. In one group, he sent to the name of Shechem in Hebrew means shoulder. And it's actually a shoulder between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Joshua divided the children of Israel into two groups. In one group he sent to Mount Ebal, and one group he sent to Mount Gerizim. And the children of Israel on Mount Ebal shouted out the curses that would happen if they didn't follow the law of God, as described in Moses' writing in Deuteronomy. And on Mount Gerizim, they shouted out the blessings that they would receive if they did follow the law of God. Shechem was right in the middle in between those two. When Joshua made his final address to the children of Israel, it was at Shechem. It was at the same spot that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It is at the same spot that God made the promise to Abraham. And it is there that Joshua said, "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When Abraham first arrived in the promised land, it was coming to this city of Shechem. And he came to this very spot where the oaks of Moriah were. And a lot of scholars have looked at that, and they've looked at the fact that they gathered at the oaks. And one of the traditions, one of the things I spoke of earlier about men making gods in their own image, or men making gods that represented places and things, they worshipped the oak trees of Moriah. And I think it's very significant that at this place, God made the promise to Abraham, saying, in essence, I am greater than these gods made by the hands of men. I will make a promise to you to give this land to you forever, and from your seed the Messiah will come. I think it's very significant that it was at this place, because for the people around, God showed himself not to be a tiny God that was worshipped by men, places that were created by men, but to be the universal God who loved all his people and desired for them to have a relationship with him. And it's at this place that Abraham first was promised that he would be... No, that's not correct. It's the second time that God promised him that he would be the father of nations and revealed to him that the Messiah would come through his line. Did Abraham understand it all at that point? Probably not. But we do, because we have the great option of hindsight. We can look, seeing that the Messiah came through Abraham's line, and we know now that the promise that was made to God, by God to Abraham, was a promise that he would send the Messiah, that he would send the one that would take our sins away. But the important thing about all of this is that Abraham believed God, and to him it was counted as righteousness. In the same way that when we place our trust in the Messiah, that we place our trust in Jesus the Christ, that our sins are taken away, it is counted to us as righteousness. The author of Hebrews spoke of these people to show the young Jewish believers that the traditions that the Jewish culture had built up, that we could merit God's favor by works of our own strength, wasn't accurate, wasn't true. But only by faith could we be righteous. Only by faith in God's giving of his Son to die on the cross for us could we ever receive righteousness. As I'm studying the lives of these men and women who place their faith in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness, it's just miraculous to me how God worked in their lives, and how God showed his love, his grace, and his mercy, when all of these people were so incredibly flawed. All of them were a result of sin in their lives. All of them were a result of the fact that we are a fallen race. But yet God, because of his mercy and grace, through their faith, he showed them incredible mercy and faith. Incredible mercy and grace. And he counted that to them for righteousness. Over and over again, I am amazed at our incredible God. in the love he has for us, that in spite of the fact of our sin, he still loved us and still provided a way for us to have that personal relationship with him. And that's why, as I listen to Ted talk about God's personal name for himself, why it just struck a chord with me, because it showed me how much God loves us, how much he cares for us, and how much throughout history he has desired that personal relationship with his creation. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the love you have for us, that through the lives of these men and women, through the faith that they showed you, that they believed who you were, and they believed what you said was true, that you counted that for righteousness. Lord, help us to continue to trust in you. Help us to be faithful in our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.